Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. I'm very grateful to be with you this morning as we step into this beautiful season of Advent. We have been following the Christian calendar. We have kind of come full circle. We have recognized that at the end of time, Jesus Christ himself will be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords forever. And so we come back to waiting for the day and longing for the day when that is reality, when our faith shall be made sight. And Advent is that season. It's a season of waiting. It's a season of longing. And that is very true right now as we are anticipating the demolition of our old sanctuary. We're going to be waiting and we're going to be longing for that project to be completed. We do pray and ask for your patience and kindness during a season that will surely inconvenience you and make for some unsightly Sundays. A reminder, because I've got something in store for George this morning. I got some slides for you, Georgie. If you want to save sermon slides, if something is interesting to you that we put together, simply go to parkstreetbrethren.org/sermons. And then under the audio of this week's sermon, there's a button labeled sermon slides. You can find them all there. Okay, today we're going to be talking at length about the genealogies of Jesus. Two accounts, the first in Matthew chapter 1, the second in Luke chapter 3. This would be a great Sunday for you to have your Bible out in front of you to kind of reference what we're talking about. But before that, I kind of wanted to recognize that it's the Advent season. We're getting ready to Christmas. For those who are doing some shopping for people they love, I want to make you aware of a Black Friday bundle sale that we have going on. So not only can you get the t-shirt that says, don't just talk about it, be about it, but you can also get a new and exciting Advent calendar featuring Park Street pastors. Now this is for somebody you don't like. This is a great gift for maybe a child who's underperformed this year. And let's just walk through it quickly together. It's a scratch and sniff. And you just kind of go through the history of Park Street Brethren Church, starting with the first preacher, Isaac Kilhefner, who was here in 1879 during the founding of Ashland College, followed by, I'm just going to read these names, A.L. Garber, who served following that. Then we had W.C. Perry, another president of Ashland College. We had J.M. Tombaugh, who served the university for a season. We had S.J. Harrison in 1894. He didn't stay long before A.D. Nagy came and took over the preaching at Park Street. After him, one of the legends, J. Allen Miller, president of Ashland College and huge figure in Brethren history and theology, followed by another great missionary, C.F. Yoder. J.L. Gillen was the next guy who kind of served this role. And then finally, W.D. Furry, he was also a president of Ashland College, and then J.A. Garber served. Now, number 12 is Charles Boehm, and he was the first full-time pastor at Park Street. He was followed by Doyle Belote, who was followed by Willis E. Ronk. He was followed by C.F. Yoder, who did a return tour and during a time of transition. He was followed by my homeboy, L.V. King, Lester King, whose hair I wish to emulate someday. Just incredible. He was followed by W.C. Benshoff, William Benshoff. He was followed by H.H. Rousey. He was followed by Clarence Fairbanks. He was followed by Phil Lersch. He was followed by George W. Solomon. He was followed by Eugene J. Beakley. Some of you are now remembering these people. He was followed, of course, by, I got an old one of him. That's his sixth grade picture, Doug said. That's Arden Gilmer, followed by Bill Johnson. And I wanted to fit in. And the only pictures I had of myself were me and a wife beater mowing the lawn. And so I didn't want to just be Nate Bebout, like compared to all these great, you know, guys. And so Nathaniel Bebout, please remember me this way. I obviously created that headshot with artificial intelligence, and my wife said, "I think that guy's taller than you." So I'm not getting her anything for Christmas. Okay, so I just read through a list of names, and even that, I had to make choices, right? When even just giving you a list of names, I had to make choices. I didn't include Henry Holsinger, who I very easily could have. I did choose to include C.F. Yoder twice. I didn't include David Fisher, who was the interim pastor between Bill Johnson and myself. I didn't include S.H. Basher, who wasn't really a preacher at Ashland, but he did preach the first sermon at Ashland College in 1879 when it was inaugurated. I could have only counted forward starting at Charles Boehm, in 1923, because he was the first full-time pastor at the church, right? But I made these choices in part because I wanted to be number 25, because I'm the gift under the tree at Christmas. I can tell you so much about so many of these individuals, and I'm going to just do some really quick highlights for the sake of time. But each one of them I could tell you a lot about. Isaac Kilhefner, that first preacher, he was the one who died the youngest out of all the men on there. He died at age 42. His son, E.L. Kilhefner, was the one who donated the land that the sanctuary was built on. S.J. Harrison, he is the last guy who had a beard at Park Street Brethren Church other than me. So I'm bringing it back since 1894, y'all. Lots of interesting stories about him. Dr. Furry was presiding over Ashland College and the church, the university church, which is what we were at the time. And we were fully incorporated as a church in 1917 during his leadership. We had already been organized, obviously, since 1879, but we were fully incorporated in 1917. Obviously, Charles Boehm was the first full-time pastor, as I mentioned, and he was the one, under his leadership, that oversaw the construction of the old sanctuary. Now, last Wednesday, we all gathered there, and we worshiped, and we opened a time capsule, and I promised you I would share with you what was found in that time capsule, and so here's me keeping my promise to you. So, in that picture above, you'll see the building committee of 1925, and I'm going to highlight the individuals and the items they placed in that times capsule, so you understand. So Dr. R.R. Teeter, he was the chairman of the building committee. He put in a Bible, which is not surprising of a brethren, a American Standard Bible that is still legible and wonderful. Charles Boehm, that pastor that we talked about, Reverend Dr. Charles Boehm, he included the church roster and a copy of the Ashland Times Gazette. Apparently way more news in 1925 than in today in the Times Gazette. Then Dr. J. Allen Miller included the church history, the constitution of what was at the time the First Brethren Church of Ashland, Ohio, and then some doctrinal statements of the Brethren Church. There was another gentleman named Quinter M. Lyon, who's not pictured, but he had the bulk of the material in there because he was in charge of Sunday school literature in 1925, and the Brethren Church created a lot of periodicals. And so the vast majority of what was in that time capsule was periodicals, quarterly or periodic material about discipleship, the Bible. It was all really interesting. So if you were there with us last Wednesday, that's what you saw. But after everybody left, I realized there was a secret compartment that people didn't have access to. And the last thing that was in there, thou shan't only talk about it, thou shall be about it instead. And if you feel like that's far-fetched, I have proof. There's a picture of J. Allen Miller wearing the shirt. He looks sad for some reason. I don't know if it's his legacy he's concerned about. Lester King lived to be 94 years old. He's the longest living gentleman in all the pictures here. He created 3 different scrapbooks of the history of our church, much of which the information I'm pulling from, thanks to his efforts. The other reason that I organized this list this way is that since my childhood, the number 23 is synonymous with the greatest ever, right? And by every metric, Arden Gilmer was the greatest pastor our church has ever seen. He served the longest. Previous to Arden, pastors served, the longest serving pastor was 7 years, and you'll notice he served here for 30. He grew the church to its largest point in history. If you're concerned about such things, he oversaw a planting of a church, which was a little bit rocky, but that church is still thriving and doing incredible ministry today. He was truly an incredible, incredible man. And it reminds me, this list of which I'm just saddened to give you that tiny, tiny portion of. I bored my family over Thanksgiving with a lengthier description of all these gentlemen. It calls to mind Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. All these people, the author of Hebrews said about those, that great cloud of witness he was describing in chapter 11. He said, they were still living by faith when they died. Now, those individuals did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These men, they have so many stories. Some of them even included pastoral reports in this scrapbook that I had. And it just made me realize, probably for the first time since I've been serving here, just the weight of the legacy that we have inherited in this season and the incredible faithfulness of women and men who have gone before us. So that's kind of a very long but pertinent to you introduction to say, I could tell you so much more about these individuals, but we don't have the time. Now we turn to the genealogies of Jesus, right? And we recognize it is our temptation, and in fact, probably our practice, just to kind of read through the names. But just as my scratch and sniff Advent calendar is much more than a list of names, this list of the way and the means by which Jesus entered into history carries with it spiritual legacy and incredible import. So I know this is a little bit small, so again, you can download the slides later, but I kind of want to show you the difference between Matthew and Luke, because this is a piece of contention among those who are not believers. They see that these two genealogies differ, and they kind of use it as evidence that, you know, this is all fake and made up and stuff like that. But I want to argue, obviously, that's not the case. So Matthew's genealogy starts in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, and it starts from verse 1 all the way through verse 16. It starts with Abraham, and then it moves forward through the Davidic line to Jesus. If you remember, 2 years ago, we preached on this genealogy of Matthew, and we highlighted that Matthew is doing something very intentional with the way he's organizing this list. He's created 6 groups of 7, or 3 groups of 14. And Matthew himself organizes them in these groups of 14, from the time of Abraham to David as one group, from the time of David to exile as the second group, and from the time of exile to Christ. Now, something significant that the Hebrew audience of Matthew's reading would have understood is that the number 14, a lot of times in the Hebrew culture, they associated with David. So what's Matthew doing? He's emphasizing over and over and over again to the original audience who would have heard of it, that this Messiah is of the line of David. He's rightly positioned to inherit David's kingdom. Now, even though this goes through Joseph, And Matthew points out that Joseph clearly wasn't Jesus' biological father. This is applicable because if Joseph was the stepfather of Jesus, he still would have had the right to inherit his throne if Joseph had no other biological children, which he didn't at the time. So, over and over and over again, Matthew is emphasizing that David is the father of Jesus. He can trace his royal lineage back to him. Another interesting thing is that from the time of David to the time of Jesus, there's 26 individuals, right? So over 400 years of history, but 26 individuals, more than 400 years, kind of identified through this list. Now we're going to look at Luke's genealogy this morning. And Luke does something very different. He starts with Jesus and he goes backwards all the way back to Adam. So Matthew here is emphasizing the Jewishness of Jesus and emphasizing his kingly right as a son of David, someone who was worthy to rule and reign from David's throne. But Luke broadly is trying to appeal to a more Gentile audience. And so Jesus in Luke's gospel goes all the way back to Adam, the first created human being, trying to emphasize that Jesus is universally the God of the universe and the Savior of the entire world. Now, if you're looking like me, you're going to notice a couple things. The first is there are way more names in between David and Jesus in Luke's gospel than in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, there's only 26 names between David and Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, there's 40 names between David and Jesus. And again, we should recognize that Matthew is organizing his list in groups of 14 on purpose, right? And so it would probably be very common in this day to skip a few generations. I could say I am the son of Roger Bebout, but also I could say I'm the grandson of Rupert Bebout. I love that name, my grandfather. And I could just say son of Rupert for short in the Jewish world, and people would kind of understand what I'm trying to say. Matthew's doing that. He's consolidating a lot of history so that he can emphasize this idea of 14, the Hebrew number that people would have associated with David. Luke's not bound by that convention, right, in his explanation to the Gentile audience. He's trying to make sure that they get a real, exact history. In fact, when he begins his gospel, he says, the point of this gospel is to give an accurate historical account of the things that have happened for the donor that has basically given him the instructions to do that. So that's probably the reason for the name. Now, the other thing you might be seeing, if you're looking at this list closely like I hope you are, is that Joseph's husband, or excuse me, not husband. Oh, Lord, that's a different sermon. Joseph's father in the book of Matthew is Jacob. Does everybody see that? Again, I know, I'm sorry that the words are so small. But in Luke's gospel, it's Heli. And so that would cause us to say, well, wait a minute, if we can't even get the stepfather of Jesus's in one generation, what's going on here? Well, there's a lot of argument to be made for church history that what Luke is doing is he's actually giving Mary's genealogy here. And the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't explicitly say that, but I think you could make a strong case for it. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23, it says, Jesus himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then it goes into that. And so a lot of biblical scholars would argue that basically what's going on here is Luke is signifying Mary's lineage here. He's giving Mary's father, which would explain the difference right away. Ultimately, it still traces back to David. There's a lot more names in the list because Luke is trying to create a historical record, whereas Matthew is trying to make a theological argument that's still accurate, but perhaps jumps over some generations in order to make a stronger case that this Savior, this person, Jesus Christ, is in fact the son of David, rightful person to step onto the throne. Again, the point should be made, it would be so easy for us to simply look at this and look at a list of names. But having just kind of reflected on our own history as a congregation, as a community of faith, we've been led by 25 leaders to some degree of competence or another, right? Over 145-year history. So there's so much story, there's so much life, there's so much meaning and legacy, stories that I would love to tell you, and I'm happy to do so maybe after service or some other time if you want to get coffee, about these great men and the things that they did and the challenges they experienced, and yet the gospel of Christ, the saving gospel of Christ that they faithfully preached from generation to generation. But our history, again, just 145 years. This history goes back thousands and thousands of years. It's incredibly significant that Jesus Christ didn't simply remain far off from our wickedness, our waywardness, our disobedience, but he entered into the human drama. He entered into the story of humanity. And that means that he entered into context. That means he entered into generational trauma. That means he entered into a world and a worldview and all of those things so that he could demonstrate where he was at, that the God of the universe wanted to purchase back mankind and redeem us. There was something really beautiful about the Wednesday night gathering. For those of you who were there was something really special about it. And one of the special things was the opening of the time capsule, and we had Dr. Dale Stouffer kind of get up and share information about each of the pieces. And as a Brethren historian, he gave us information about the people who put it there and some of the significance. But then maybe my favorite part of the evening was after everything was done, anybody who wanted to came forward and they were able to touch and pick up the materials. And so we had kids from our congregation coming up and holding a Bible that had been dormant for 99 years. We had people looking through our church roster from 1925, scanning to see if there's anybody there that they know or who's still a part of this church. There was something beautiful in that moment of the next generation coming up and touching something that men and women had placed for us to find nearly a century ago. And that's part of the reason why every first Sunday of the month we come to the communion table. Because there's something about this meal that stretches back not just 100 years, but stretches back thousands of stories all the way back to God's history of him saving his people as they were in bondage in Egypt. And Jesus reinterpreting this meal on the night before he was betrayed. Now, this is not 2,000-year-old bread, right? It might taste like it because it's gluten-free. But it's not. But there's something about the message in the meal that has come to you through 2,000 years of faithful men and women proclaiming this gospel. That the God of the universe did not see fit to stay far off while we were wrestling with sin and death and darkness. But he came in the flesh, born of a virgin, born into time and space, born with a legacy and a history to demonstrate God's coming kingdom. And the epitome of that kingdom is manifest in this meal that we share together. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. It's the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." I want to suggest to you this morning that even more precious than the contents of a time capsule, left by our spiritual ancestors a century ago, is this meal that has been placed before you this morning. It has been handed down through the centuries. Men and women who have been persecuted, who have gone into difficulty, who have experienced such hardship because of their commitment to this kingdom of light and love and freedom. Men and women who confess the name of Jesus gather all around the world, and some of them in secret, and some of them under dire threat of persecution, but they gather together, under this gospel, and they receive this meal if they're able to, because it's a gift that's been handed down to us through the generations. A meal that tells us a story of God's willingness to come and to be broken, to be given and to be consumed, so that we might experience life and healing and forgiveness in Him. I'm going to pray over these elements, and we will enter into a time of receiving communion. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for all of those who have gone before us. And I am particularly feeling the incredible responsibility and awesome privilege to inherit such a wonderful legacy of faith from those who have gone before. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning we would not simply come as individuals experiencing the reality of our own forgiveness, even though that is true. We pray this morning that as we receive this meal, we would do so sitting at the family table that stretches back throughout the centuries and throughout millennia, of men and women who would willingly surrender their lives for the chance to proclaim the saving grace of Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to wipe away every tear and defeat the powers of sin and death. We pray that as we receive this meal, we would do so understanding the legacy that it represents and the promise that it still holds. We look forward to your coming and receive this meal with gladness. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Simply invite you, as the music plays, to stand, to come forward when you're ready, to take a piece of bread, to dip it in the juice, and to receive it with the glad hope that Jesus has come and is coming again. The Lord's table is open to all who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. We have an old picture, I can't believe I didn't bring this one to you, of the church after it was kind of first built, and there's a whole bunch of the Park Street members in front of the church. Maybe you've seen it if you've come into our office, and they're all holding paper chains. And I don't know what the context is, if they were doing some fundraiser or some event, but obviously the whole church had gathered, and they're holding in front of them these paper chains. And I think it's such a beautiful image for this morning, because we are connected to those men and women, even if we don't know their names or their history, that their faith and their confession has been handed down through the generations to us. And we will, God, if God is good and we are faithful, we will hand it on to the following generations as well. We are one link in this great story that God is telling of Jesus' coming and salvation that has come into time and history through his son. So If you could, you indulge me? You've been indulging me all morning. Can you hold the hand of the people next to you as we sing the doxology this morning? And just pretend that you're holding the hand of a dead person. For some of you, it'll be easier to pretend that than others, depending on who you're holding. Let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
receive this benediction. We bless you in the strong name of Jesus Christ as you have received a great inheritance of faith. May you treasure it. May you proclaim it. And may you hand it to those you encounter for their stewardship into the future. And may the name and the legacy and the goodness of Jesus Christ, who was to come and is coming again, may it continue in an unbroken chain until the Lord's return. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. If you'd like to receive some prayer this morning, maybe I stirred up some feelings for you. We've got some folks over here who would love to pray with you, but if not, go in peace.